Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, as Maggie let the cat out of the bag, my name is Rob Huttmeyer. I am one of the folks at an EPF that will be doing the is doing one of these classes. My talk today is on hope and hope in Paul. As probably you know, one of those Paul things Paul says is that you know the three greatest things are faith, hope, and love. And of course, what he says the greatest is love. But Augustine says he's wrong, and that hope is the greatest. You can choose who you agree with. I'll let you do that. So, the handout that most of you, I believe, has is from Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 is probably one of the two places in Romans where Paul talks most about hope. The other is in chapter 8, and both of them are equally confusing. But I think the reason why I'm focusing on chapter 5, which is the handout that I gave you, is because it's a little bit more logical to me. But we have to kind of also do work backwards, and you'll see what I mean by that when we look at the passage a little bit. Of course, if you have questions throughout my talk, you know, feel free to interrupt. I have notes, so I can eventually get led back. You won't get me off topic too much, which will probably be easy. But anyway, that's another subject. So, when we're looking at chapter 5 in Romans, let me just see if this is important. Sorry. Okay, it's not that important. I have to go to work later, so I just might make sure that one of my people aren't calling out sick, which they're not. One of the things about chapter 5 is that, first of all, when I was doing research, it's really not that, there's not much commentary on it, and what commentary is there is mostly talks about the type of writing, and that's because in chapter 5 what we have is a transitional section. So we're moving from, chapter 5 is moving us from one section of the letter of Romans to another section. So it's really, this is, most scholars consider this chapter more of a rhetorical device rather than necessarily a teaching or part of his argument. It's just trying to get us from one part to another. So which first part is he moving? He's moving us from the first couple of chapters, or the beginning of part of the letter of Paul, over to Romans, which is talking about how humanity has rejected God's covenant and has fallen into sin, and is moving into another part which discusses how Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that that God promised in Abraham. So when we're talking about hope, we're not talking about a theology of hope or a systematic treatise that we would see maybe something like in Jürgen Moltmann and his first book, Theology of Hope. We don't really see a theology like that. It's not meant to be an argument about why hope's important. But it does discuss hope in the context of our Christian life. So if you look at the handout that I gave you, this is all of chapter 5. The one thing I would like to point out, see that the bold and larger font where it says grace now rules, that's not part of the scriptural text. That's just, you know, one of the breakups in the translation that I use. That's not part of our text. What I would like us to look at is the bolded section that I bolded starting a little bit into verse 3. So that reads, "We even take pride in our problems because we know that trouble produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." So when we see at the end of verse 4 there, that's where we kind of see hope. So we're talking about character producing hope, and endurance producing character, and trouble producing endurance. So where this passage is confusing is these, we have lots of conditionals. This does this, and then that does this, and then that. Unless we know exactly where we start with, it's hard to kind of know exactly where we're talking about hope. So let's start with the word hope first and make sure we're all on the same page when we talk about hope. When someone talks about being hopeful for something, is that usually, are they hoping for something positive or negative?
Positive.
And if you are hoping for something, do you have it yet? No. So when we're talking about hope, we're talking about usually something that somebody thinks is going to be positive for them, but yet they do not have. So when we have that hope, though, so we have this thing that we want but do not have and hope to be positive, in order to get that, in order to produce that, to get that hope, we have to build our character. So again, we have another word that's kind of pointing towards the word hope. So let's go back to character. Is character, when we talk about character, what types of things are we talking about? Laws? Are we talking about morality? What are we talking about if you say somebody has a good character? Are you saying they're a good person or a bad person? Usually, good person. So we're seeing, in order to produce hope, there needs to be something that creates a good moral character. And then we're going, now so let's go back another one. And I know this is where Paul gets interesting, because he goes from one to another without really stopping. Endurance. So when we hear about the word endurance, we are talking about something that tests us, that helps build, for Paul, character. So what? And that endurance is based on a problem for Paul. And that problem, and which he doesn't define what that problem is. And that's where things kind of get confusing. So what is the problem that produces endurance, which then builds character, which then gives us hope? And in this, I think what we can say is the thing that is the problem for Paul is the cross itself. Now, while the cross is a problem, it also becomes the solution. So it's this kind of paradox in that the thing that causes us to have, that brings trouble and that brings a problem, is also then the thing that is that's the solution to our problems and our troubles. Do I want to use the word paradox? I'll use the word paradox because that's fine. So the root of our problems is in the cross. So let's think of, and for us, just to kind of, I think for a lot of people now, because crosses are so much everywhere, you know, you walk into the church, well, not this church so much, we have the Transfiguration up front, but you know, you walk down the street, you see people wear crosses, it's statues, it's, you know, it's on people's decorations, there's paintings, I mean, the cross is pretty much everywhere, even within our secular-sized society. So there's two things that are problematic for the cross. The first thing is that the cross for the Romans was a symbol of political punishment. So by using the cross as a symbol, Paul as a symbol for eventually our hope, but also our problems, it's problematic because the cross is a symbol that by its very nature it's going against the governmental powers. It's going against the power system. It's going against what people accept as being normal. Whether or not they like that norm, it's putting a fist to the, you know, to the ones who are in power and, you know, yelling at them. The cross was, you know, for ancient Romans, the cross again was only used for an object of a political punishment. Those who were most considered a threat to Rome would be the ones who would be crucified. And now we have this religion that's saying we're going to worship somebody who the people in the political authority don't want and who are condemning. It would be almost like if the British people will say back in 1776 started worshiping George Washington. You know, I mean, that probably would be the best, you know, if somebody in the middle of London said, I think George Washington should be our God. I mean, it just doesn't, you know, it would be that kind of response to the political system. The second thing, and then, of course, is what does the cross represent for Paul? So for Paul, what the cross brings about is the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So we so the cross is the sort of the I wish I had a clip of this, but do people remember the movie Godspell? Anyone? Yeah. So remember the beginning when they blow the shofar and you know, and then they start prepare. Oh, well, I'm not going to sing on tape. You know, they start singing "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And there's that. And that's almost like for Paul, that would be a similar thing. The cross is this call to the new creation that is heralded by God is now here. So that's what the trouble is. The trouble is that this new creation is here. This new creation, if you think about it, is troublesome because it causes us, to need to reform, need to change, and need to re-examine our society as it is now. We're talking about a new heaven and a new earth. The old one disappears, the old one is destroyed, in the basis of a new heavens and a new earth. The best way I think of analogy I can put it is, and I don't know why I identify this with Las Vegas, but I do. But think of when they were building, especially the Strip, you know, all those gaudy big hotels in Las Vegas. Usually, because Las Vegas was already popular, there was another hotel already there. So what they did was, you know, they have, and you can, if you go on YouTube, you can kind of see people film these things, but you know, they had an old casino there, which they destroyed in order to build up the new gaudy, bigger, let's say better, we'll put those in scare quotes kind of thing, because whether you think Las Vegas is better than anything, that's personal taste, and we'll leave that up to you. But in order to build something new, there's usually some type of destruction. And so you kind of look at that, in order to build the Luxor, we'll say, you know, this big pyramid-looking hotel, whatever was there before had to be destroyed and taken down. And that's what the cross is essentially heralding for Paul. So when we look later on in different letters of the Bible, for example, like Revelation, which talks about destruction of the world, it's that destruction is necessary because of the new creation that is coming about. That new creation which is heralded in the cross. Okay, I got myself a little bit lost. Hold on a second. Ron?
So when you talk about destruction, what exactly do you think Paul to be saying must be destroyed in order for the new heaven to come about?
And this is because, remember, this is not a systematic argument. So I think I'm looking... I think there's what Paul I think is asking for that to be destroyed is our presumptions about what is good and what is bad. So that's where he talks about the law and why the law failed us and things like that. So the law is essentially what needs to be destroyed, because it has to bring to something new, to something good, something different, a new creation and a new earth. One of the things I think is that in this letter, what Paul, which without kind of coming in and saying, is that he's moving what we kind of now say as to a rule or a law-based morality, you know, which is what he's, you know, he keeps on, you know, going against, you know, the law, the law is bad, the law, to a more virtue-based type of morality. And a virtue-based morality, he doesn't say this specifically, but a virtue-based morality is more, it's messier. You know, it's easier to enforce a rule. It's easier to say, thou shalt not, thou shalt not eat pork, you know, kosher rules or something. It's easy to kind of enforce that law and say, you broke that law. Not necessarily you, Bob, but I mean, you know, you broke that law, you should be punished. Where to say, now we have to form your character, and we have to teach you to act justly. Well, what you may consider to be just, another person may be considered to be unjust. And so, Paul, I think, is trying to change kind of our minds and our understanding of how we build, how we are just moral and how we react to each other. So in other words, rather than say, I'm going to relate to you by a certain law, by what I'm being given from outside and told to how, so this outside is told on to me, into a more, I'm going to form myself internally and relate to you that way. Okay, I think I'll stop there now.
So I I believe that Paul had this view of the Jewish law, and I also believe that Paul wanted people to live moral lives, you know, because of the joy they felt from this salvation in Christ Jesus. But don't you think Paul was also very much a here and now sort of apocalyptic? He believed that Jesus was coming back any day, and the scene he describes in 1 Thessalonians of, you know, Jesus coming from the sky and the dead raising, and, you know, I mean, do you think that he was expecting that as a literal event then in his lifetime? I mean, I know that you're sort of reading it metaphorically now, but I think at the time he was very...
Didn't seem to be anything
expected, right?
Well, but I would say that it didn't happen.
Well,
so I mean...
It was wrong, but...
But yeah.
To layer on what Rex said while you're...
Okay, yeah, thank you.
There's nothing metaphorical about... You're attributing a metaphorical sense to Paul's writing that the old law is being supplanted and that there's a new thing. But when we look at Paul, and I realize that our focus is Romans here, but when we look at Paul and the body of what he has written, there's nothing metaphorical about what he's saying. He expects literal things to be happening in this generation. And so it seems to me if we're applying a metaphorical perspective to our interpretation of Romans, that we can't really apply to the body of Paul's writing, what justification do we say that we can apply a metaphorical view here to Romans?
Okay.
I'm making this hard, I'm sorry.
No. But we have questions and...
I have a problem with it, with you saying that Paul said that he was destroying the old law, because Jesus said, I am not here to destroy the law. He was doing...
Not one jot or two. Yeah, but remember, Paul was in Jesus.
Right.
I mean, I'm speaking for Jesus. Well, but we don't have any evidence that Paul knew, heard anything that Jesus said. Right. I mean, in the reality. Paul is more concerned about the metaphysical, I would say, aspects of Jesus and Christ than the
and then his
teachings. I mean, that's what the gospel. I mean, there's rarely. I think there's only really one time that Paul quotes Jesus, and that's when talking about the Eucharist. I mean, that I don't want to. I'm not going to put myself, you know, Simon, that statement in blood, but I believe that's so.
Paul says Jesus said to pay your ministers, and Paul says Jesus said don't get divorced. Those are the only two times he quotes a teaching besides the Lord's Prayer.
So I think this does deal with a question. I think of how do. It goes perhaps to a question a bit bigger than what we're doing here now. In other words, how do we deal with the canon, to put it in a different way? So, you know, when we say Paul says one thing, but then we could say, but Jesus said this, or James says this, or, and the answer is yes, and it's all in the Bible altogether. So it's part of what is what we're dealing with those contradictions and those kind of emphases, is that the plural emphasis? Emphases on different things at different times. And then, of course, again, the second thing, and even with the Gospels, we have a little bit, but with Paul, everything we know about Romans, why Paul wrote Romans, well, not everything, a lot of it is conjecture. And I think as I was hearing people before, you know, someone said, how did the Romans receive this?
We don't know.
The Romans may have said, oh, this is the most wonderful thing in the world, exactly what we're talking about. And also, most likely, what was also probably, I would say, was true, is that one part of the Romans community was really happy with what Paul was said, and another part of the Romans community was like, that Paul, you know, I can't imagine, there's very few times that we look at our own lives, and I don't think we're all that different from people, in many ways, from ancient Rome, who when somebody, an outside authority, writes to us and says, this is what we should be doing, that everybody it will be in agreement with that. If you think that's not true, go on Facebook and see what people say about Donald Trump. If you think everybody is welcoming him with open arms, you are incorrect. And we're not going to talk about if that's good or bad. We're just going to leave that there right now.
Just going to your comment about Jesus, one thing. Paul doesn't necessarily say that he deals with the law differently in Romans than he does in Galatians.
Right.
And that has to do, I think, both with his audience, as you pointed out, and with something that we don't talk very much about, that is the development of Paul's own thought. He was a human being who was trying to think through these the implications of the Christ and the cross and the gospel all the way through his life. And so he reached different conclusions, both for different communities and I think at different points.
And probably had no idea that someone receiving one of his letters would be able to read the other.
Right. Yes. Also, probably not thinking that 2,000 years later
that
people would be holding him to a standard of textual consistency that was not common in ancient times.
On the point that you were making about the law, I don't think, even if, ignore Jesus for a second, if you just take the authentic letters of Paul and you read what Paul has to say about the law, he's very much against Judaizing Christianity. He certainly doesn't want circumcision. We get that loud and clear. And probably isn't that interested in Sabbath or kosher or festivals or some of the other distinctively Jewish things. And yet, in the same letter, what does Romans starts off? He's railing against homosexuality and adultery and some of the other things that he takes as the law. So, but when you read the Old Testament, you know, God commands Sabbath, and God commands kosher, and God commands not to commit adultery or not to murder. And there's no, there is no, right, circumcision. There's no distinction in the Old Testament between these things that Paul just sees as ceremonial and Jewish versus these things that Paul sees as sort of forever moral mandates. And yet, in his letters, he bounces between these two things and never really gives that list. And Owen often brings up the example of, well, what about mixing fabrics, right? That's a law of the Old Testament. Paul never mentions it. So which list would Paul put that in? Is that a moral imperative? Maybe, I don't know. Or is it just a Jewish ceremonial thing? Maybe, I don't know. And we're left to guess.
I take the point that you're making about, and I wrote this down, moving from a law-based morality to a virtue-based morality. I understand why you're saying that. But as I look at the text, is there a specific passage here in Romans 5, or for that matter, anywhere in Romans, where he says that?
No, but I don't because
isn't that our extrapolation?
I would say there's a certain cultural presumption. In other words, when I would say that Paul is living within this Greco-Roman Hellenistic society in which, when talking about morality, there was, and this depends upon how, again, and this does depend upon how much Paul is influenced by the society of the whole. But if we look at, you know, like Plato, basically much of what Plato's dialogues are about is something about some type of virtue. So you have, you know, what is justice? What is love? What is, I wrote this down. What is piety? You know, in his different dialogues, he's talking about virtue. And Aristotle, within his Ethics, is basically a meditation on how to be virtuous. So in other words, there's a underlying assumption that in order to be moral, people need to understand what it means to be virtuous. And I think that especially when Paul is talking about, and this is what, even though I said it was very definitive, no, but I think when Paul is talking about endurance and character, when you're talking about character, you're now talking about virtue. Or at least you're talking about morality. And there, I think there was a certain presumption within this time that the moral person is a virtuous person. And so that's what Paul, and you can't be essentially truly moral or truly virtuous if all your virtues is based on laws, on something outside. It has to be internalized and it has to be meditated upon and thought about and discussed. That's Socratic dialogue.
And at least the very Jewish Jesus we meet in Matthew would say, you know, the law says not to kill, I say don't even hate. The law says not to commit adultery, I say don't even lust in your heart. So that Jesus is setting an even higher hurdle, you know, I think what you would call virtue and morality, without doing away with anything ceremonial in Judaism, I don't think. Like, I don't think those two ideas are in conflict.
What two ideas?
The idea that you can have this morality that's in your heart and that strive for this virtue doesn't necessarily mean to jettison the law.
But for Paul, I think it does.
And we know from most of Paul's letters, he's writing back to congregations in where people are trying to Judaize after he's left, certainly Galatians being the best example. So we know there were a lot of early Christians who were very much intent on keeping the Jewish customs and circumcision especially, But also, I don't think, you know, being lawless, there's some of that too, but...
Okay. All right. We have now two hands up, so who wants to go first?
Paul was very simple through his conversion that your faith brings righteousness. And he didn't get into explaining all the subtext of that.
I think one of the things when you're dealing with the letter, again, remember, we're dealing with a one, it would be like kind of, you know, listening in on a conversation that you only could hear half of it to. Or like, you know, someone's on, when you're in an elevator and the other person's on the telephone, you know, you're only hearing one half of a conversation. So we don't, I mean, we don't specifically know exactly why, what's the other half of the conversation. What is he responding to? We have guesses, we have presumptions, but we don't have, you know, we don't have a letter from the Romans to Paul. And so that's always the problem. I remember at a different church we were doing a Bible study, and there was this obscure passage from Paul. I don't remember what book it was, and it was just like, and she wanted to know what is exactly meant by this, and I just said we don't know because we don't know what that person is, what he's responding to. We don't know what he's dealing with. It may be, you know, a very minor issue or secondary. So a lot of Paul, a lot of the, you know, so we always have to remember that, you know, when trying to make something definitive, kind of like what Alan said earlier, you know, we can't presume textual consistency throughout every letter. And I think, Alan, you had your hand up also?
Yeah, I'm just going to say, I don't think Paul's writing particularly about personal morality here, but the individual. I don't know how many were at the 9 o'clock service, but you'll hear this at 11 as well, that Michael's talking about the Lord's Prayer, and it's not, give me my daily bread, and not forgive me my sins, but give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our sins. This is a collective situation, and not necessarily the individual personal morality.
Yes, but I would also say Paul...
I mean, there's a flavor of that, but really this is a letter to the community at large.
Right, but I think justice wasn't considered, this may sound a bit weird, justice wasn't really considered a social thing. That's kind of something that's developed after that. I don't even think Paul had the theoretical tools to talk about social justice. We may read that, but because, again, if we're kind of going back to this understanding of justice...
Right, I wasn't talking about social.
Well, I was going to bring that to there. That's because I want to get there before, because I only have about, like, 5 minutes left.
Oh, you should go back to where you...
Because justice was considered an individual virtue. It was a virtue of how one person treats another person. So we were expected to act justly towards each other. Now, are there elements of a societal thing? But I essentially don't think that Paul really had or anybody until maybe we'll say post Enlightenment. And I'm making a little bit of too strong of a statement here. I do realize that who had who really would have the theoretical tools to talk about societal injustice. That's something that has developed over time, and then we kind of look into that. There's a lot of different reasons. I mean, because some of it is rhetorical, some of it is the way society itself was understood. The one exception to that is, and I'm not saying that they're being individualist, I think that the basic unit in our time is basically the individual, where the basic unit of a society for Paul is the family. So there was essentially an aspect of relationship, but I think Paul is presuming that in order to be just, we have to first act justly ourselves towards each other. So let me bring that back to justice. So I'm going to go back here. So why it's important to produce hope is, again, why a character produces hope is because it's based upon how we act individually. And then hope is... So that's what builds character, is how we act virtuously. And for today, you know, part of that is justice. And so to act justly. And what that hope is about, again, that new creation that is talked about within the scriptures, within Paul, in which circulates the kingdom of God. So our hope is in the kingdom of God, which is, which is introduced by the crucifixion, and we see the beginning of the fulfillment in it in the resurrection. So that resurrection kind of is a sign and an actuality. I'm kind of hearing what you said before. So I don't want to. I mean, I would say it is a literal event for Paul, but it's also a sign of what is to come.
It's also a guarantee.
Yeah. So the resurrection is a guarantee that this new creation is going to happen. Now, Paul did think, and I think, and from Scripture, he did probably think it was going to come much sooner than you know, he didn't expect it to not happen 2,000 years later, but Paul could be wrong too, we have to understand Paul in a different way, maybe.
So, and I don't ask this question to be cheeky. I'm just curious if Paul is that occasional and that bound to his own time, what is the value in studying it? What is the mandate that you get from it? And I ask that because Owen and I just spent the last 2 weeks at a Pentecostal church, oddly enough, looking at Greek Romans, and they would say the value is because every single word of this book is, you know, the literal God-breathed word of the eternal Creator. You know, Paul was just a vessel of these words. I'm assuming you don't believe that. And so I'm curious why make the effort? Why try to tease out some meaning from this ancient letter if Paul was just a guy who might be wrong?
Mm-hmm. Now, Paul was a new convert and still learning as he went. And learning how to talk to people, Gentiles and Jews. And so as he learned all these things about himself as well and how to talk to others.
The church confesses, right, that Scripture is inspired by God. The canon as a whole, that is everything that the church has said, this is in, that's out. Right? So the church through history has said, this is what we believe God is behind. But having said that, there are maybe not as many ways to approach the understanding of Scripture as there are scholars, but pretty close. Right? So that, for example, I too grew up in a very fundamentalist background where every word was to be taken. In fact, the first week of this course, I pointed out that in the King James, every sentence is a paragraph. Mm-hmm. Well, not only was that not anywhere near the original text, right? There weren't even paragraph breaks in the original text. Right. It's just solid.
Right.
So that Paul wasn't trying to say, even in his own thought, well, every word here is inspired by God. The text as a whole is inspired by God. But to any important, difficult text, one has to apply certain interpretive principles. And that's where the challenge really comes in. How does one understand a text as a whole? What presuppositions does one bring to it? So that's why we're in very different places. But I apologize.
I think to answer that, as there are many people in this room, you're probably going to have all that many opinions as to sort of the authority of Scripture, which is, I think, what you're asking about. That many opinions plus one. So in other words, I think, traditionally, you know, the church has always said there's, you know, the three-legged stool. There's tradition, there's Scripture, and then there's our experience, which essentially is tradition that's happening now, that we're building upon. What?
Reason.
That's true too. Thank you. I went back to Catholicism there for a second. So I'm sorry about that. So the authority of Scripture, again, that's a little bit broader than our topic for today. Much broader. And when we see throughout time with those three legs of that three stool, I mean, at different periods in history, different legs, will say, become more prominent.
Right.
For me personally, I probably do hold reason to be the strongest of the legs. So of those three, I'm going to look more, but maybe we'll say more of a natural theology type of thing. And then, just so you know what my brain thinks, then kind of more look at tradition and then scripture. Which is not to say scripture isn't important, it's just that of those three stools, I think, or the three legs of the stool, to use that metaphor, I think in reality people kind of go towards one of those three.
Even the statement you just made, but Paul could be wrong. I mean, there are.
Yeah, I mean, there. I know there are people who'd hear that.
Churches within a mile of here.
Yeah, that would have a heart attack.
Yeah. Say, that would be heresy.
Yeah.
I don't have a horse in the race. I'm an atheist, but it's interesting to me to compare the different denominations and how different the view of Paul is.
Well, and different of all the scripture, to be quite honest. I think the solution is either you sort of banish one person, or you create heretics and us versus them, or you just sort of accept that people have different ways of, and you listen, and you're, I don't want to say more open-minded because that has judgment to it, but you look at it differently, and Dick has an.
Having come from a fundamentalist denomination I was raised in before I left the faith, you know, we were taught that every word was literal and inspired. And that leads me to ask some of the questions I ask when I attend Bible studies like this. It seems to me, and I get the whole literal idea, it seems to me that if I believed this were literally the divine, inspired guidance from the author of the entire universe, that I should take that as literally and seriously as possible. And so that's, I think, really a driving question. If you believe this is divine, if you believe this is the revealed guidance of the creator of the universe, then how can we have a conversation about pieces of it maybe were metaphorical and pieces of it weren't literal? And I think that's a fair question.
Or that Paul was wrong.
Or that Paul could be wrong.
Oh, now let Dick move along.
Getting back to hope. My personal hope, as was Paul, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right.
That's the foundation of my hope. That's where I build my hope, on the resurrection of that man, Jesus Christ. And the assurances that he gave us. That is hopeful for me. Very hopeful.
Yeah, and again, I think that's at the end. That's what that resurrection is again the bringing about of the new creation and the new world, the new creation and the new earth, which again for Paul is also what causes problems. Okay, to kind of go back to where we started. So, in other words, he starts off by saying, you know, that we take pride in our problems, according to this translation, and it builds up on that to get to the hope. So what we're doing in here is working. We're having this, I think, this paradox of saying that what we are hopeful in is what is also our problem. I think if you get anything from today, we do know we kind of went off on little side trips, but that's what Paul is talking. That is Paul was trying to deal with in this short passage in Romans, and that what it causes us to give us our hope is also what causes us our problems or troubles. Well, no, he does say problems according to this translation.
As human beings, we we're given the power to think and to reason, but. Up to that point, we either take what was given to us, or we reject it. And so, he's trying to actually teach people how to think for themselves.
Okay. but I think we are just about done, or we are done. I'm going to be done.